to shed tears. There are a couple of points to be taken into consideration. Before that, there is a very important point, and that is the fact that usually when such questions are raised, some people suffice with just one answer. For example, in this case, they say that because you have committed sins.
Yes.
Okay, yes, this can be one of the reasons, but for sure it's not the only reason. Or for example, when people are complaining of different problems, be it diseases or, natural disasters like earthquake and whatever, some people only refer to the issue of committing sins. It is true that in the narrations we are told that one of the reasons for the afflictions can be sins, but it's not the only reason. There That's might right. be other reasons. So the significant point is to take into account all the points which are mentioned by the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Now, for not being able to shed tears, it might be for various reasons. One of them is the issue of what we call it genetics or inheritance. People are not the same in terms of the talents, feelings, and emotions and spirits. Even, for example, when you lose a dear one, you see that some people shed tears a lot, profusely, and some people are not able to shed tears at all or not as much as other people. So to some extent, it is rooted in one's genetics and what we call it, what he or she has inherited from their parents.
Okay.
So for some people, the fact that they are not able to shed tears has nothing to do with the concept of committing sins. No, it might be rooted in their genetics and what they have inherited from their parents.
That's right.
And but the second point is that, yes, it is explicitly mentioned in the narrations that one of the reasons that you are not able to shed tears for different cases, for out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means out of fear for your bad actions and for the tragedy of Karbala and so on and so forth, is the concept of qasawatul qalb, the hardness of your heart.
Yeah. Or being the heart like the stone.
Exactly.
Like that, that's right.
So in different and various narrations, we are told about the negative consequences of this hardness, this qasawa of the heart. And for example, addressing Abu Dharr, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, is quoted as saying that, "O Abu Dharr, those people who are able to shed tears, then they should shed tears. Otherwise, they should do what we call it tabaki."
Mm-hmm.
So shedding tear is so important that in some cases, when we are not able to shed tears, we need to somehow pretend. We show as if we are shedding tears. We are sad.
Okay.
Now, why some people are suffering from qasawatul qalb? There are, some factors which are mentioned in the narrations. For sure, one of the most significant and important factors here is committing sins.
That's right.
Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, those people who are not able to shed tears, it is because of the fact that they have a hard heart. They are suffering from qasawatul qalb. And qasawatul qalb is caused by, increasing by committing so many sins. Wasa'il al-Shi'a, volume 11, page 337. This is one point. So committing sins for sure is one of the reasons that may prevent some people from being able to shed tears.
That's all right.
The second point is involvement in worldly pleasures. And on the other hand, for getting rid of that, we are told of zuhd, a kind of positive asceticism toward the mundane pleasures. Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, those people who are true ascetic, they are able to cry, although they apparently and seemingly may laugh. Najib Balagha, Sermon 113.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we
worship Allah and no one but Allah. The next cause for qasawatul qalb is to have what we call it long wishes. Of course, to have wishes, to have, a hope for future is in and of itself something positive.
Yes.
But to aspire for long wishes that you will never be able to reach, especially when it comes to worldly issues and worldly pleasures, then it is another reason for qasawatul qalb.
That's right. We can say the stoneness of the heart or being hard stoned or something like that was also a main attribute of the enemies of Islam too,
exactly.
Isn't it?
Yes.
I mean the infallibles, the imams, they themselves were very much brave and courageous, you know, during the wars and the battlefields. But they say that during midnights in their prayer, in their salat, in their worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they used to shed tears a lot.
Exactly. And the same people who are so much courageous in the war, when it comes to, women or to captives of war, you see that the imams are the most compassionate people toward the women, children, and captives and so on and so forth. So it's not like killing and slaughtering the people. No,
that's
even
right.
In the war, they are acting upon human values.
Mm-hmm.
The other point is gluttony. There are a number of narrations which tell us that eating too much and gluttony may lead you to be, as you mentioned, hard and
stone-hearted. That's right.
So for some people who are suffering from not being able to shed tears, maybe it is because of the fact that they're eating too much. So they may try to, get rid of this negative problem. In terms
Does sinning or committing sin with the eyes have also effects on this matter?
All the sins, it doesn't have,
especially with
difference.
The eyes, the sins
yeah.
to the okay.
Yeah,
that's right.
Because, it is the source of shedding tears. Mm-hmm. It can be also one of the main roots for not being able to shed tears. There are a couple of other points which may help people to get rid of qasawatul qalb, as mentioned by the narrations. Reciting the Quran, taking part in the funeral ceremonies. Usually when you take part in the funeral ceremonies, it has so many positive consequences and results. You can rid of being attached to these worldly pleasures because you're watching the end of this life, and so on and so forth. And the next point that I would like to share is, nutrition. Some foods and drinks and fruits, they have some effect in being able to shed tears or not being able to shed tears. So for some people who are suffering from that, they may also consult some experts in this regard and consume the foods which may help them to be able to shed tears.
That's right.
The last point that I would like to share is that in the narrations, we are told that the hearts, they have iqbal and idbar, meaning that sometimes they feel like doing a recommended actions. I'm not talking about obligatory actions. We need to say the obligatory prayers. But for example, when it comes to the recommended prayers, the narrations tell us that you need to pay attention to the iqbal and idbar of your heart, meaning that sometimes you feel like, for example, reciting the Quran, your heart helps you. But sometimes you feel that you do not feel like doing mm-hmm. a recommended actions. So when it comes to, for example, listening to a noha, a lamentation, sometimes we see that this is not a good time for our heart to listen to a lamentation. So put it aside. I mean, delay it for another time. When your heart is able to turn pay careful attention toward the lamentation. So my point is that sometimes, based on the narration, sometimes the fact that you are not able to shed tears, it is because of the fact that at that time, we do not feel like that. Mm-hmm. Our heart does not feel like that. So mm-hmm. we need to pay attention also to the concept of iqbal yes. and idbar of the heart, that's whether right. our heart feels, like shedding tears or doesn't feel like okay. that.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the question, the significance of shedding tears for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Why sometimes we are not able to do so, what are the reasons, and what are the best guidelines if we want to shed tears more for the afflictions befalling upon the Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams, especially Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The end of the episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
People rallied in the Gaza Strip following Friday prayers in solidarity with Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque. Palestinians decried the Israeli crimes in Al-Quds and in the occupied West Bank. In recent weeks, settlers backed by Israeli forces have repeatedly violated the sanctity of Al-Quds. Israeli forces also carry out daily attacks in the occupied West Bank. They have killed some 200 Palestinians since the beginning of this year. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, which organized the rally, warned the Israeli regime of the consequences of violations in Al-Quds and in the occupied West Bank.
The Palestinian people and the resistance are closely monitoring the aggression of the Zionist regime against Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque. We will not sit idly by while extremist settlers desecrate Al-Aqsa Mosque, and we're willing to sacrifice our lives for it. The resistance will intensify, and Israeli crimes in the occupied West Bank will not go unpunished.
Palestinians maintain that continued Israeli violations against Al-Aqsa Mosque will only lead to more resistance against the occupation.
Israeli policies in Al-Quds are aimed at ethnically cleansing Palestinians and turning Al-Aqsa Mosque into a Jewish temple. As we rally today, we call on all Muslims to defend Al-Quds because it belongs to all Muslims and Arabs.
For decades, Al-Quds has been at the core of the Palestinian struggle for justice and freedom.
We came out today to support Al-Aqsa Mosque and the resistance in the occupied West Bank. Al-Quds is in our heart, and we will always fight for the sake of Al-Quds. Al-Quds needs real action from all Muslims in order to protect it.
Al-Aqsa Mosque is Islam's third holiest site and has been under Israeli occupation since 1967, while Palestinians consider Al-Quds as the capital of their future state.
Palestinians in the besieged coastal territory say that they will use all forms of resistance against the Israeli occupation until the liberation of Al-Quds. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Head of the Iranian Parliament's National Security and Foreign Policy Commission, Vahid Jalalzadeh, is leading a parliamentary delegation to Beirut for talks with top officials. The first significant meeting was with Lebanese Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri. During their talks, Jalalzadeh stressed that the meeting was a chance to discuss the latest developments and express Iran's support for Lebanon.
It was an opportunity for us to reiterate the official stance of the Islamic Republic of Iran. We stand by Lebanon, both in its resistance against the Israeli regime and its struggle to overcome the country's economic hardships.
The delegation also met with representatives of the Palestinian factions in Lebanon and discussed the latest developments in Palestine, especially the occupied West Bank.
In this meeting, we discussed the Palestinian resistance and the deterrence power in the face of the Zionist entity, as well as the resistance operations which are increasing in the West Bank. Both the Palestinian and Lebanese factions underlined the significant role of the Islamic Republic of Iran in their resistance against the Israeli regime. We received guarantees that Iran's support for the Palestinian people will continue until the full liberation of the occupied territories.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has been steadfast in its support of the Palestinian cause since it was founded. This is a strategic stance adapted by the Islamic Republic, and the Palestinian people and resistance movements understand this. Iran's support has been fruitful in the West Bank, and it will eventually lead to the liberation of Palestine and other occupied Arab territories.
The Lebanese Foreign Affairs Parliamentary Committee met with the Iranian delegation and welcomed the visit as part of efforts to boost Tehran-Beirut ties.
And it was a good opportunity also to share what we do as a Foreign Affairs Committee in the Parliament and what kind of issues we deal with. So again, it's a very mutual and important visit that we'd like to build upon with all our friends, given our need for this support from all over.
The Iranian parliamentary delegation arrived to Beirut from Damascus and met with all Palestinian factions here in Lebanon. They have reiterated to the Lebanese and the Palestinians that their support is unwavering in assisting the people of the region to confront the U.S. Zionist prevalent threats. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The 15th Iran-South Africa Joint Commission in Pretoria has wrapped up with 26 cooperation agreements drafted and waiting to be finalized when Iran's president travels to South Africa later in autumn. Another sign of growing ties between the two countries that already enjoy close relations and have always supported each other during hard times.
One of the duties of Iran-South Africa Joint Commission is to come up with solutions to help establish peace and prosperity for nations in Africa and Asia. Moreover, we have high hopes for the outcome and achievements of this commission meeting in enhancing bilateral relations.
The Joint Economic Commission has proven to be more than just that, with shared views on international developments, which confirm Iran's foreign minister's comments when he said great steps have been taken to consolidate relations in various areas. But considering the geopolitical position of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Republic of South Africa, with Iran eyeing a BRICS membership, it seems that the commonalities might lead to stronger relations than what has been defined by the Joint Commission. ties that may transcend the realms of bilateral cooperation in a world where more and more countries have expressed their frustration with Western hegemony and U.S. unilateralism.
Dear Minister, you know we are important members of what is termed the Global South. Both our countries are members of the Non-Aligned Movement. Our two nations support multilateralism and thus appreciate the role of the United Nations as the premier multilateral institution, while also advocating strongly for the reform of the United Nations, particularly the role and composition of the United Nations as Security Council.
With the Iranian president expected to pay two separate visits to South Africa, one to attend the BRICS Plus summit on August 24th and another to finalize the 26 cooperation agreements that were drafted by the 15 Joint Commission, prospects of a significant alliance are now stronger than ever. South Africa is considered an important country of the African continent, and the Islamic Republic of Iran has enjoyed warm relations with this country for decades. Now the Raisi administration wants these relations to go to the next level, achieving their full potential, all in line with a new multipolar world order that is emerging. Kisumisha Ahmadi, Pretoria.
The Sana'a government is accusing the Saudi-led coalition of exacerbating the humanitarian crisis in Yemen through what it called the illegal blockade on Sana'a International Airport. Before the war was launched against Yemen, over 6,500 passengers were able to fly in and out of Sana'a International Airport per day. However, that number has drastically been reduced to only 900 passengers per week due to the blockade imposed on the country. Because of these restrictions, many sick Yemenis have died since they were not able to fly out of the country in time to seek proper medical treatment. And that's mainly because the Saudi coalition only allows three flights into Sana'a Airport per week, a move which violates last year's ceasefire agreement, which stipulated airport restrictions would be lifted. According to the director of Sana'a Airport, Khaled Ashaif, these days Sana'a Airport is mainly used by UN flights for diplomatic purposes only.
After the ceasefire agreement was signed, Sana'a International Airport was supposed to resume flights from Jordan and Egypt. Unfortunately, the Saudi coalition did not meet its end of the deal. They only allowed flights from Jordan, and these flights were limited to three per week instead of the agreed six flights. I would like the world to know that Sana'a International Airport remains closed. As you can see, the only flights available are those belonging to the United Nations.
Because of limited flights into Sana'a, over 2,500 Yemenis remain stranded in Amman, Jordan.
We are living here in the streets of Amman, as you can see. There are many here who are also stranded and paying ridiculous prices for plane tickets. The prices for Yemen tickets are the most expensive in the world.
Ahmed Ashaf, a Yemeni-British citizen, received news that his mother was ill in Yemen. He was forced to book a flight and try to fly back home as soon as possible. But instead, he was stranded in Amman, Jordan, for 3 weeks.
After I got news that my mother was sick and was taken to intensive care, I needed to fly back to Sana'a immediately. Instead, I was stranded for 3 weeks, unable to visit her. This is a sad and tragic reality. When I finally arrived at Sana'a Airport, I spoke with many of other Yemenis who also suffered in Amman Airport and other airports around the world because they cannot fly back home due to their restrictions.
The Sana'a government continues to urge the Saudi-led coalition to abide by the ceasefire agreement and open Sana'a Airport. Otherwise, all options are on the table. Yusuf Mari, Sana'a.
As the world marks the International Day of the World's Indigenous Peoples, over 5 million Palestinian refugees are still displaced and are scattered all over the world. In 1948, Israeli forces uprooted hundreds of thousands of indigenous Palestinians from their ancestral lands and replaced them by Jewish settlers. Some 1.3 million Palestinian refugees live in the Gaza Strip and reside in 8 refugee camps under miserable living conditions. The majority of Palestinian refugees in Gaza are grappling with poverty and rely on aid from local and international agencies to survive. Unemployment and poverty rates are very high among Palestinian refugees in the tiny seaside territory.
One day we will return to our towns and villages. We have been living in harsh conditions for 75 years amid the silence of the international community. Poverty, unemployment, and sickness are widespread among the refugees. Just look around you. Our living condition is miserable. Israel is responsible for our suffering.
Press TV visited the house of Shwekar Dola, an 85-year-old refugee from the Palestinian city of Jaffa, currently known as Tel Aviv. Shwekar, who lives in the Shati refugee camp, says she has not lost hope of returning to Jaffa.
In 1948, Israeli forces attacked our city and started killing people, including women and children, and I lost many members of my family. My family escaped to Gaza, and I was only 10 years old. We have been living in the refugee camp for 75 years, but I still have the dream of returning to my city, or at least being buried there. Even if I don't return, my children and grandchildren will return.
In 1948, 85% of the Palestinian population faced displacement and dispossession, and over 500 villages were destroyed, a somber chapter in the establishment of the Israeli regime. Officials have been repeatedly calling on the international community to help the Palestinian refugees.
The Israeli occupation has made life unbearable for Palestinians since 1948. On this day, indigenous Palestinians continue to live under dire humanitarian conditions after decades of losing their towns and villages, and Palestinian refugees are still scattered in refugee camps. Palestinian refugees were forced at gunpoint to leave their homes in 1948. Sincere international action is needed to help Palestinian refugees.
Palestinians continue to suffer under Israel's occupation and constant human rights violations since 1948.
After more than seven decades of displacement, Palestinian refugees say they hold sacred the right to return to their original lands. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Wednesday was Pakistan's coalition government's last day of power, as Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif wrote to President Arif Alvi and called for the dissolution of the National Assembly, the lower house of the parliament. Addressing the farewell session of the parliament, Sharif, who was chosen as a prime minister in April last year after his predecessor Imran Khan was ousted in a no-confidence vote, thanked all legislators for their faith in him. The outgoing premier also criticized the policies of Imran Khan's government and blamed it for the current worsening economic situation of the country.
We had to bear the burden of the past regime's negligence and failures during our 16-month rule. The previous government had damaged Pakistan's reputation by violating the agreement signed with the International Monetary Fund.
The expected move to prematurely dissolve the parliament follows Pakistan's top electoral body's decision to bar the former Prime Minister Imran Khan from holding public office for 5 years. The electoral authorities' Tuesday's decision came as Khan was sentenced to 3 years in prison for corruption on Saturday, calling Khan's disqualification from office a punishment for his actions. Some parliamentarians said that the former PM is reaping what he has sowed during his tenure as a PM.
Whatever is happening at the moment with Imran Khan is due to his hostile policies towards his political opponents. His ego and pride not only put him behind bars, but also pushed Pakistan into the dark clouds of uncertainty and political unrest.
Some lawmakers think that all political parties, including Imran Khan's Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf party, should be allowed to take part in the upcoming general election.
The current circumstances in the country will lead to the mistrust of the public. Whatever is happening with the PTI party at the moment is not right. Every political body should be provided free space to conduct its election campaign.
Under Pakistan's constitution, if the National Assembly completes its term, elections should be held in 60 days. But in case of its premature dissolution, this period is extended to 90 days. A caretaker government, that will oversee the election is likely to be set up in the next 24 hours.
Pakistan is all set to hold fresh elections in the coming days. Experts believe there will be a question mark on the credibility of upcoming polls in the absence of the country's two most popular leaders, Imran Khan and his arch rival, Nawaz Sharif. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
The Lebanese National Army has organized a tour for the diplomatic representatives and members of the United Nations Security Council to show them the places of disputes between Lebanon and Israel and Tel Aviv's violations all along Lebanon's southern borders. The first stop was in the Naqoura area B1, where the first Israeli violation in the sea was spotted at the venue in 1967. The coordinator of the Lebanese government at the United Nations Interim Force in Lebanon, Brigadier General Munir Shahadi, told reporters that the army has recorded thousands of Israeli violations in the sea, land, and air, in addition to permanent violations. Meanwhile, Lebanese army spokesman provided foreign delegations a briefing on the disputed area.
But before the brief, please have a look on the illustrative sketch of the current situation at Naqoura Bayhead. Here have the tunnel entrance on Lebanese side. The blue line is withdrawal line, blue line. And the green line is the international borders, green line. And the red line is permanent violation of Israeli enemy forces, technical fence on Lebanese territories. And the red triangle here is the violation area.
After a briefing from the Lebanese army, some of the diplomatic representatives gave their observations.
We heard from our friends in the Lebanese army about their argument concerning more than one area on the border. We believe it is very important to find a solution to these disputes. We in Russia always support the Lebanese government, and we support any diplomatic and peaceful efforts to resolve these violations.
When asked about the obvious Israeli violations, the UK's military attaché did not have a clear answer.
There's clearly progress that needs to be made in terms of agreeing where the demarcation lines are, both in terms of the land and on the sea. So we know that there is more work that needs to be done between the two countries to make that clearer.
The tour comes days before the United Nations Security Council renews the annual mandate of the United Nations Interim Force in Lebanon, which was originally established to confirm the withdrawal of Israeli forces after its first invasion in 1978. The Lebanese army has refused any attempted mediation by the U.S. to work on a new land demarcation, stressing that they do not recognize the blue line as an official border line, since Lebanon's official border with occupied Palestine are internationally recognized. The Lebanese army has confirmed through its tour today that the blue line drawn in 2000 is a withdrawal line and not an official border. The Israelis have not only violated the international border demarcated in 1923 between Lebanon and Palestine, but have violated the blue line on a daily basis since the end of the 2006 war. Mariam Saleh, Naqoura, South Lebanon.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
France's colonial rule in Africa began in the 19th century. Many might think that the days of cruel exploitation, massacre, slavery, and psychological abuse of African people in the hands of the French have come to an end, but the recent developments in countries like Niger show Paris still has its hand over the continent. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Kayhan International wrote, "It is almost 2 weeks since the coup in Niger, the fifth in the past 50 years, ousted President Mohamed Bazoum and suspended the constitution in the West African country of 26 million people, of whom 99% are Muslims and who deeply resent the stranglehold of former colonial master France as well as neocolonial power, the U.S., over their homeland of rich natural resources, especially uranium. This is the reason we are witnessing the almost daily burning of the French flag by thousands of demonstrators who are vociferously supporting Abdourahamé Tchiani, the commander of the Presidential Guard, who declared himself head of transitional government, which recently named former economy minister Ali Mahman Lamine Zein as Niger's new prime minister. We believe the will of people should be respected, and if they have decided to dump the person who was elected head of state in 2021 after the decade-long presidency of the popular civilian leader, Mahamadou Issoufou, then neither France and the U.S. nor the Economic Community of West African States, called ECOWAS, have any right to reinstate Bazoum through any measures, whether economic, political pressures, or military threats." It is also important to note that Niger's two important neighbors, Mali and Burkina Faso, which over the past few years have expelled the exploitative French from their soil, have clearly stated that they will not allow ECOWAS to take any meddling step in the interest of Paris and Washington and against the will of the people of Niger. The change of guard in Niamey is definitely a blow to both France and the U.S., which together have thousands of troops in Niger, and the new rulers have called on the two occupation powers to leave the country. Niger is the world's sixth biggest producer of uranium, the radioactive metal widely used for nuclear energy and treating cancer, and under Bazoum, it was being exploited to the maximum by the West. It is heartening to hear that General Tchiani refused to meet the U.S. Acting Deputy Secretary of State, Victoria Nuland, during a recent visit to Niamey, from which she returned fuming and frustrated with the threats of cutting U.S. assistance if what she uttered out of sheer hypocrisy, democracy, read, "the West yoke is not restored." The Islamic Republic of Iran, for its part, fully supports the will of the people of Niger and is hopeful the military authorities would at the earliest arrange elections for the formation of a civilian government that represents the people and definitely not the vested interest of any foreign power. Iran has its embassy in Niamey, which, unfortunately, under the U.S.-French pressure, could not set up its embassy in Tehran, despite the fact that in April 2013, then-president had paid a state visit to Niger and held fruitful talks with the then-president, Mahamadou Issoufou, whose efforts to expand ties with Iran were foiled by France. According to Politico, a senior U.S. diplomat said coup leaders in Niger, Rifi used to allow her to meet with the West African country's democratically elected president, who she described as under virtual house arrest. Acting Deputy Secretary of State Victoria Nuland also described the mutinous officers as unreceptive to U.S. pressure to return the country to civilian rule, AP reported. Nuland told reporters they were quiet, firm about how they want to proceed, and it is not in support of the constitution of Niger. She characterized the conversations as extremely frank and at times quite difficult. She spoke after a two-hour meeting in Niger's capital, Niamey, with some leaders of the military takeover of the country. In speaking to junta leaders, Nuland said she made absolutely clear the kinds of support that we will legally have to cut off if democracy is not restored, she claimed. If the U.S. regime determines that a democratically elected government has been toppled by unconstitutional means, federal law requires a cutoff of most American assistance, particularly military aid. Nuland claimed she also stressed U.S. concern for the welfare of President Mohamed Bazoum, who, she said, was being detained with his wife and son. The meeting was with General Musa Salu Barmu, a U.S.-trained officer, and three of the colonels involved in the takeover. The coup's top leader, former presidential guard head Tichani, did not meet with the Americans. Also, Tasnim News Agency reported leaders of West Africa's regional bloc said they would meet later to discuss next steps after the junta defied a deadline to reinstate the president. The meeting was scheduled for a few days later in Abuja, the capital of neighboring Nigeria, according to a spokesperson for ECOWAS bloc. Meanwhile, the junta's troops closed the country's airspace and accused foreign powers of preparing an attack. State television reported the junta's latest actions hours before the deadline set by ECOWAS, which has warned of using military force if Bazoum is not returned to power. A spokesperson for the coup leaders, Colonel Major Amadou Abdourahmane, noted the threats of intervention being prepared in a neighboring country and said Niger's airspace will be closed until further notice. Any attempt to fly over the country will be met with an energetic and immediate response. The junta also claimed that two Central African countries were preparing for an invasion but did not name them. It called on Niger's population to defend the nation. The coup toppled Bazoum, whose ascendancy was Niger's first peaceful democratic transfer of power since independence from France in 1960. The coup also raised questions about the future of the fight against extremism in Africa's Sahel region. Niger had been seen as the last major counterterrorism partner in the Sahel, south of the Sahara Desert, where groups linked to Al-Qaeda and the Daesh group are expanding their influence. Recently, Mali said it and Burkina Faso, both neighbors of Niger run by military juntas, were sending delegations to Niger to show support. Both countries have said they would consider any intervention in Niger as a declaration of war against them. According to reports, regional tensions have mounted since the coup nearly 2 weeks ago when soldiers detained Bazoum and installed Tichani as head of state. Analysts believe the coup was triggered by a power struggle between Tichani and the president, who was about to fire him. It was not immediately clear what ECOWAS leaders will do now. The region is divided on a course of action. There was no sign of military forces gathering at Niger's border with Nigeria, the likely entry point by land. Nigeria's Senate has pushed back on the plan to invade, urging Nigeria's president, the bloc's current chair, to explore options other than the use of force. ECOWAS can still move ahead as final decisions are made by consensus by member states. Guinea and neighboring Algeria, which is not an ECOWAS member, have come out against the use of force. Senegal's government has said it would participate in a military operation if it went ahead, and Ivory Coast has expressed support for the bloc's efforts to restore constitutional order.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaamu Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. On the continuation of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio, we'll listen to an interesting story, how to give advice. On one occasion, two princes were present on the bank of the river Euphrates, where they saw an old man who did not perform wudu and salah properly. The two princes consulted with each other and said, if we tell him that he is doing wrong, then he may not listen to us and take it negatively because he is older and we are younger. We'll soon come up with a solution so that the correct matter is conveyed and he's not feel bad about it. Then both princes went to him and said, you're older in age, so you must know more about wudu and salah than us. We will perform wudu and salah in front of you. Tell us if there is any mistake within them. Then they both performed wudu and salah in the same manner that they saw their grandfather doing so. Seeing them, the old man had understood that they had come not to learn but to teach. He repented and left his mistake. These two princes were Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, and their grandfather was our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. We should also advise of the correct method if we see someone making a mistake, but do so with politeness and respect by keeping in mind the place and the honor of the individual before us.
We seek refuge from Satan the Cursed in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. In this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then take the moral lessons out of them and talk about them in a hope of making use of them in our daily life. Today, our subject of talk is about the best way of giving advice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 125th verse of Surah An-Nahl, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ادعوا إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن إن ربك هو أعلم بمن ضل عن سبيله وهو أعلم بالمهتدين. Call unto the way of thy Lord with wisdom and fair exhortation, and reason with them in the better way. Lo, thy Lord is best aware of him who strays from his path, and he is best aware of those who go aright. Wisdom and fair exhortation are the most important prerequisites for giving advice, and one should be careful in choosing the suitable time and the suitable means for giving advice. For instance, one should be careful in choosing his words and give advice in a very gentle manner. The adviser should not give advice publicly, lest he embarrasses the person whom he advises. You know, one third principle is compassion and empathy. A person should give advice with kindness and empathy. By acquiring excellent character qualities, the advisor truly becomes a loving role model and qualifies to be the most likable and trustworthy advisor. Everyone in the community feels comfortable listening to such advisors and takes their advice seriously. The advice-giving process becomes more beneficial, impactful, and result-oriented. Along with that, one should respect the other person's privacy and should maintain confidentiality when discussing sensitive issues. You know, and this is very important. Now let's have a short break and we will be back soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Lantern, and we are talking about principles of giving advice in accordance to our dear religion. You know, in order to explain the certain rules of giving advice, let's refer to this story from the Holy Prophet who advised one of his companions. The companion was Mu'adh ibn Jabal. And, you know, by reading this story, you can learn how the prophetic techniques of providing advice, you know, is useful and they lead the person to do what the Holy Prophet wanted him to do. You know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam held the hands of Mu'adh ibn Jabal once and said, "O Mu'adh, by Allah, I love you." And then he said, "I advise you not to miss this supplication after every salat or prayer in which you say, 'O Allah, help me remember you, give shukr or gratitude to you, and worship you in the best manner.'" In this hadith, the Holy Prophet ﷺ presents a beautiful example of the steps needed before addressing the topic of advice itself. Rasulullah ﷺ asked Mu'adh to develop a permanent habit of saying a specific dua after every prayer. Still, prior to advising anything, Rasulullah ﷺ used these techniques as mentioned in the hadith. You know, first he held Mu'adh's hand to express his love and affection for Mu'adh, grounding his words and sincerity. Second, he expressed his love and affection for Mu'adh again. When addressing him the second time, he swore by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala twice to express his affection for his companion. And the third point is then when he repeated his actual name, which encourages the listener to be attentive to what will be said. Then he began giving his advice. Okay, dear listeners, thank you very much for listening this episode of Lantern. You know, it seems that our time for today's episode has come to its end. In summary, what we said today was that giving advice in Islam is guided by the principles of sincerity, wisdom, compassion, respect, clarity, practicality, and etc. You know, by following these principles, we can give influential advice and at the same time win Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure and satisfaction. I hope that all of us would learn from these principles what we are supposed to learn and take advantage of them in our ordinary life. I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all until the next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Quran describes the believers in three ways, three traits that they have. The Holy Quran says, وَالَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ. They pledge their allegiance to Allah. They answer the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any verse in the Holy Quran that calls for something, they fulfill that duty. Number two, وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ. They are steadfast in their salah. And number three, وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَهُمْ. And they conduct their affairs with consultation. Meaning, a quality of a believer is that he always consults others, always asks advice for others. At the end of the day, no matter how smart, intelligent, wise, experienced I think I may be, I am an imperfect human being. And my judgment sometimes may not be the best judgment. So thus it makes sense, if you want to make a decision, if you want to take action, first seek advice. Ask other people, see what they think. Because maybe you're only looking at the situation from one angle. And when you ask other people and seek their advice, they can show you other angles and other perspectives. And when you have all these perspectives in front of you, you can definitely make a better decision. And that's why you find, read about the successful people in life throughout history. They all have one common habit. What? They have advisors. Correct? They have advisors. They have advisory boards. Whether it is people who are successful in business, they have advisory boards, many of these companies, correct? Leaders, successful leaders, they have advisors that always, what? That always try to show them, that always try to guide them. And they seek their guidance and they seek their advice before making important decisions.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.